If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. It's an honor to get to fill in for Pastor Aaron while he's spending some time with his family this week, getting some much-needed R&R. And I just want to tell you this. I don't know if you know this or not, but you have a senior pastor that is on the ball, all right? Even when he's out of town, right? He is checking everything. I know every time that I've ever filled in for him, I know sometime throughout the week I'm going to get a phone call or text message to make sure I didn't forget that I'm supposed to preach, as if that's not kind of an important thing. And sure enough, he texted me Thursday morning, and he said, are you good for Sunday? To which I responded, I thought you had asked Pastor Dwayne to preach since I told you I couldn't. And his detailed response read, whatever. So I'm like, why did you even ask me to begin with? Yes, hopefully I'm ready. But I know he's going to be ready to be back here with you guys again next week. Over the past couple months, we have been journeying as a church through the book of Romans. And the one theme that we have been hitting on every single week is the theme, the grace of God. God's grace on your life, God's grace on my life. And over the past few weeks, throughout this sermon series, we've seen grace stories throughout videos, testimonies of people in our faith family that have been through just everything in life and have chosen to say, let me tell you what God has done in my life. Let me tell you of the grace that God has given me in my life. We've also at Center Court had this huge pallet wall, not just for decoration, but for a grace wall. And what we've encouraged our church to do is to go and to write their story down and to put it on that grace wall so we can read it and see how God has moved in such an awesome way throughout our faith family. And regardless if it's through a video testimony, through the grace wall, through a conversation with somebody else about how God has saved you, every person who has a relationship with Christ, there's one theme that they speak in every single story, and it's there is nothing that you and I can ever do or take credit for the hope, the freedom, and the joy that we have in this life. Only Jesus Christ can offer that. Every bit of it is a gracious gift of God that He has lavished upon us every day. And what's beautiful about this sermon series is it's the exact amount of grace for today. It's not leftovers because God gave us too much grace yesterday. It's not grace for the future that we're going to possibly need because we're not at tomorrow yet. It's grace for today so that we can fully depend and fully put our weight and trust and hope in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He gives us the grace for today. Amen. And throughout this study in Romans, Paul the author has drawn out for the church some key truths. He's writing to the church in Rome, and he's drawing out some key truths, and I'll list a few that we've talked about. The grace that God has set us free. Our freedom in Christ that gives us the ability to walk in grace. It's grace that gives us the ability to bear fruit as Christians. It's grace that gives us victory in our lives. And last week as we talked on Easter Sunday, it's only by the grace of God that we have life because Jesus is not in the grave. And today we see this theme in verses 12 through 17 that focus on the Holy Spirit's power in us to do things that we could never do. So if there's a main idea of the text, if there's one thing we're pushing home today, it's this. The Holy Spirit gives us strength by which to live in victory over sin. The Holy Spirit is the only source of strength that we have by which we can live in victory over sin. So let's kind of define this for a moment because this idea is fundamental to where Paul is going in these verses today. So here's what that statement does not mean. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit gives us the strength to tolerate our sin. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit gives us strength to deal with our sin. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to keep sin at bay. And it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to manage our sin. All of those are the wrong answer. God graciously gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can have victory, a W in the column against sin. One of my favorite quotes is by Tony Evans. He says, we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. You and I, we're not, if our battle in this life is fighting for victory, then we are fighting an impossible task, but we serve a God that has won the victory for us so we can fight from a victory that's already won. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were found through the law, then Christ died for no reason. In other words, if I'm fighting for my victory, why did Christ come? I'm nullifying the grace of God. I'm wiping out the grace of God in my life if I feel like I have to fight for victory. I have won because Christ won, and now I have the ability to move forward in hope. How many people are going to stand before God one day to hear him say, you did everything you were supposed to do as a good person, except you were trying to be victorious in a battle that I already won? But boy, did you play the part. You were in church every Sunday. You didn't cuss, at least not out loud. You didn't cheat. You didn't live dishonestly. You were a trusted individual. You were kind to other people. You were, comparatively speaking, a good person. But see, the reality is, upon conversion, the believer is fighting from victory that's already complete, past tense, done, finished. And the key is, we can live in victory every day, because we were given God in the Spirit to dwell within us, to constantly convict, to strengthen, and to remind us that we are already on the winning team. God is not obligated to do that. He didn't have to do that. But man, the hope that is wrapped up in that statement, God did not have to give us. There's nothing that you could qualify as the grace of God that you can't follow with. But God did not have to do that. He willingly chose to give us freedom and the ability to move forward. So here, Paul lays out a few things for the life of the believer that are essential to yielding to the Spirit's power in our lives. The first one is this. For the believer, death is vital for life. Death is vital for life. Follow along with me in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Did you catch that? In a nutshell, Paul says, if you do not kill your sin, you will not live in the victory that God has won for you. Now, he's not referring to losing your salvation. He's already established in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what he is saying, however, is it's only the born-again believer that can have ultimate victory over sin. Have you thought about this concept for a minute? If you're a non-believer, you can win some morality battles. You can have some moral wins in your life. You can push away the bad stuff, and you can do what is good. It's the moral compass that God put in everybody, believer or non-believer, that is meant to point us to him, to show us our depravity. Even a non-believer can push away sin and can try to keep it at bay. But there is no ultimate victory for sin for the non-believer. It's not eternal. It's not lasting. One of my favorite quotes is by J.D. Greer. He says, for the non-believer, the best thing that they could possibly experience in this life is the closest they'll ever come to heaven. But for the believer, the worst thing that we could ever experience in this life is the closest we'll ever come to hell. Why? Because the victory that we have in Christ gives us the ability to say, sin does not have the final say-so in my life. Sin does not. There is no death that is going to send me to hell, because God has saved me and he gives me victory over sin. Even through the darkest times of this life. Even through the times of this life that are hard to comprehend, to say, man, it's painful. We can know, even through the worst times, that we've already received victory over sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's the reality of the world we live in. Even for the born-again believer, if we do not kill certain things, because we know this, right? Even just because we might have a relationship with God doesn't mean sin goes away. It will, by the grace of God, one day, but it's not until that day. It's still here. We still battle. We still fall short. We still sin. And even for the believer, if you do not kill certain things, we will not be able to experience life in abundance and in the fullest the way that God designed. Amen. the destruction that sin will bring to your life if it's not dealt with is what Christ speaks of in John 10:10, where he's telling his disciples, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his only purpose for your life. We have to have that same mindset against our sin and know that and walk in that truth. When Heather and I were dating, we lived in Central Florida, and all the dates we went on were probably 30 minutes away because there was really nothing close to the small town that we kind of lived in. And one night we were coming back from a restaurant about 30 minutes away, and we were driving up, trying to, you know, get back to her parents' house. And I'm just driving down the road. It's dark outside. Everything's normal. We're just having some casual conversation. And out of the corner of my eye, I see something large and dark crawl across the windshield. And immediately in my mind, I thought I knew what that was. Like, I think I know what that was. And if that is what I think that is, then we're about to have some issues. But playing macho man boyfriend, I try not to make a big deal out of it. And I really hope, because we're about 5-10 minutes away from her house, I'm like, maybe we can just get home without her seeing it. And then that way we won't wreck, right? So we're driving, and it wasn't 10 seconds later. She sees what I saw, and driving 55 miles an hour down the road as if she'd prepared for this moment. She like she's been in training for this moment. She unbuckles, her legs become springs, and she jumps in the back of the truck in like 2.4 seconds. It was impressive, right? She said, "What was that?" She's yelling, she's screaming, she's like, "Kill it, you gotta kill it. I don't know what that thing is." So I'm kind of flustered too, because first of all, it's not like I can get to safety like she can. Like, I'm glad you're safe and all, but I'm still driving the car. Secondly, I can't tell exactly. I think I know what it is, but I can't tell exactly what it is. And thirdly, I couldn't tell if it was on the inside of the windshield or on the outside of the windshield. I knew what I was hoping for. So the next opportunity, I pulled over as fast and as safely as I could to the side of the road. We both jumped out. I got in the back of my truck. I grabbed a flashlight, and I shined it in the truck. And sitting on the dash right in front of where I had my hand was a spider the size of a baseball. Now, let me tell you, I'm not exaggerating. We have a policy in my house that when I preach, I have to go all my illustrations through her, so to make sure that I don't tell any embarrassing things on her, because that's what she hates, is embarrassing things, and me just stand up here talking about her awkwardly and just continue on and on and on about Heather, about my wife. She just hates that stuff. So anyways, I try my best not to do that. But she was like, "Yeah, no joke. It really was. It was the size of a baseball. It was huge." So she's like, "Kill that thing." So I'm like, right, macho man boyfriend, I'm still here. So I turn around as fast as I can to grab something to kill it, and I grab this stick on the side of the road, and I turn around, and right before I'm about to bash that thing, I shine the flashlight, and it's gone. Disappeared. To this day, I still don't know if it's still in the cab of that truck, but I traded it, so it's somebody else's problem now. But it was like gone, disappeared, right? So we reluctantly, after a few minutes of searching, were able to, you know, I had to coax her into riding in the cab and not in the bed of the truck back to her parents' house. We got back in the car and we drove back to her house. And, you know, something that moment did for both Heather and I, first of all, she informed me that she was never going to go on a date with me again in that truck until I detoxed it with insecticide. I'm like, "I'm not spraying insecticide in there." She said, "Okay, we're driving my car then." So we got back, everything was fine, but from that moment forward, every time we got back into the truck after that incident, and I did detox the truck because I liked her a lot, we would both kind of scan the cab of the truck to kind of make sure, right? Wouldn't you, right? We're just kind of looking to make sure there was no giant spiders ready to attack. There was an uneasiness from that point on. Why? Because we knew it wasn't dead yet. There would be no satisfaction until I knew that thing was dead. And the reality is, for so many believers today, is we aren't living in victory that's been won for us because we're refusing to kill certain things. And in that moment, we convince ourselves, man, I'll never do it again. I'll push it away. I'll keep it at bay. I'll try to manage it. I swear I'll never do it again. We get excited at different times about moving on because it kind of disappears. We do something to make it go away for a little bit without dealing with it as it ought to be dealt with. It may not be visible anymore, but it's definitely not dead. And there will be no satisfaction in life until it is dead. And the problem for a lot of us isn't that we don't know what we should be putting to death in our lives. It's that we're not doing what we know we need to do. Amen. Listen to how Paul says this in verse 12. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." So he's saying, Christians, brothers, sisters in the church, let me remind you of your past. Let me remind you of what God has brought you from. You're not debtors to the flesh. Here's what that means. We're not obligated to go back to the sins anymore, so why do we keep going back to them? Amen. It's like paying off your car and finally being debt-free, yet continuing to make payments on it month after month after month. Why would we run to something that we're not indebted to anymore? And then he says this, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Remember what Christ has brought you from. Living a life that is going back to the flesh is basically saying, I would rather continue in the life I used to have rather than what the life is that you gave me. Yeah. And it doesn't say, but on your own, put to death the deeds of the body. It says, by the Spirit. The power of the Spirit inside of you put to death the deeds of the body, and then something awesome happens, and then life begins. Then you will have life. Here's a question for you. How many times in the past month has the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin or something in your life, but you chose not to deal with it? It is so much our natural tendency, and when we do this, we push away the fruitful, abundant life that God has called us to live. Why do we live sometimes as Christians as if God is trying to keep something from us? It is the ultimate deception of the enemy to make us feel like there's something that we can't have, and I got to be obedient to God because he doesn't want me to have this. When God ultimately has a plan for our life that leads to life in abundance and to the full. Amen. The second thing that Paul points out that is essential for the believer in yielding to the Spirit's power is this. We are empowered to live in the hope of the future, not the fear of the past. Amen. Verse 14 says this. "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." That's a key phrase, sons of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." That's another key phrase. "By whom we cry, Abba, Father." Amen. You know, something that our little spider experience did for us in my truck that day was, after that incident, I constantly lived in fear that it was still in there somewhere, that it was still alive. I mean, this is what happens when we try to tame our sin. This is what happens when we try to manage our sin and keep it at bay. We might end up pushing away for a little bit, but the reality is it's not fully gone when it's always in the back of our mind. And Paul says, you're not going to live in the hope of the future because you're afraid of something in the past. Amen. And it's only by the Spirit's power that we can truly live in hope. And by the way, our future does not include that fear. And Paul gives us this hope in these two verses 14 and 15 as to why we don't live in fear of the past. He says the same thing two different ways. He's trying to nail down a point. That point is this. We have assurance because of our spiritual family. We have assurance because of our spiritual family. He says the same thing to bolster this argument. Two different ways. Same point. Verse 14, he says it like this. We are sons of God. We're not distant relatives, we're not close friends, we're not buddies, we're family. Amen. We're in the family of God, and he goes a step further, because not only that, but in verse 15 he says, we are adopted as sons, meaning there's nothing we even did to be on the radar until it was God that said, I want that orphan as a part of my family. We're adopted as sons. Such a beautiful picture. We have an inheritance that can never be taken away. There's nothing that you and I could ever do to take us out of the grasp of God's hand. We're still sons and daughters of the King. God has blessed Heather and I with two little boys. Brantley is 3 years old. He'll be three in June. And Hudson just turned 7 months old. And I know, because I work in student ministry, that there's a day coming, probably sooner rather than later, where they are going to begin to make their own decisions. Not that they won't listen to me, but they're going to have to start making decisions on their own. And the reality is, as I think through that, as much as that scares me, there is no decision, right, wrong, or indifferent, that they could ever make that's going to make them any less my sons or any more my sons. They're always going to be my sons. They are and will always be my boys. Nothing is going to change that. How incredible is that to know that if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that God rewrote the script of your life, and in that script, he forever inked you in as one of his children, period, on the sentence, done. And no decision you could ever make can change that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 say this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, were sealed with" what? "The power, the promise of the Holy Spirit." We were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, "Who is" what? "The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." I don't know about you, but that frees me up to live a life that is filled with hope, not fear. And Paul's like, why are you living life that the free gift that God gave you was slavery? Here's the chains, here's the bondage, and the clothes, the prison door, there you go. Here's the free gift that I give to you. Why do we live like we're going, we did not get saved from our slavery to go back into slavery. Slavery leads to falling back into fear. Grace leads to life and hope. And he uses this phrase, this intimate term called Abba Father. And it literally means a closeness, a tenderness, an intimacy, a dependence, and a lack of, this is the best part, a lack of fear and anxiety. It's like that moment when you were a kid that something scared you and you ran to mom and dad and one of them picked you up. It didn't mean that the fear wasn't there anymore and that the issue that was scaring you was gone. It just meant that what you were being held by was more powerful and more comforting than that fear was. There's a full resting in that ability. I was so convicted about this week as I was preparing this, because it began to hit me. If there's an intimacy to God, if there's a total dependence, if there's a lack of fear or anxiety, all of those things, if I'm doing those things, if I have fear and anxiety and I'm depending on myself and I'm not depending on God, there's no intimacy in my relationship with God, then I'm doing everything I can on my own and I'm looking at my relationship with God as if it's obligation, not an intimate, the most intimate relationship that I have with anybody ever. And it began to hit me. When was the last time that I said, "I love you" to God? Like, man, it's so second nature to wake up in the morning. I think if my son could live off of oatmeal, he would. And always, he's just eating his oatmeal. And every morning, man, it's just oatmeal. He's like, "Dad, I love you." And I'm like, "I love you too, buddy." I mean, it's so second nature just to show that love to my family. But how often do I, in my quiet time, be quiet long enough to seek a tenderness and an intimacy and a closeness with God to where I can put down my pride long enough to say, "God, I love you," and if there's nothing else I get out of this moment, it's a reminder of how much you love me. In order to put sin to death, we have to get serious about it. It's a scary thing when the enemy takes our sin more seriously than we do. He knows what it'll do to your life, to steal, kill, and destroy. It's his full-time job. Sin will target and attack the most intimate parts of your life, your kids, your marriage, your family, your relationship with others, your involvement in a faith family, and most importantly, your intimacy in a relationship with God. If our relationship with God is another thing we have to do every week, then we're missing the intimacy. We're missing the closeness. And you know what it's going to take? It's going to take repentance. It's going to take humility. It's going to take a laying down of our pride and admitting to God our weakness. If crying out to God as Abba Father is the goal, then that means that total dependence and leaning on Him is the goal. And if that's the goal, then why would we ever try to act like we could handle our sin? Isn't this the objective? To trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Isn't it Paul that a couple books later in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, therefore I boast all the more gladly in my what? My ability to handle my sin? No, in my weakness, in the worst parts about me, in the times of my life where I don't know anything else to say, but Abba Father, help me. I will boast all the more gladly in those moments, in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness. Bring on the insults. Bring on the hardships. Bring on the persecutions and the calamities. For when I am weak, it's then I'm made strong. And if dependence on God is the objective, then my weaknesses are an advantage against the enemy. It's when, the Bible says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Amen. I don't want God as my opposition. He's pretty much undefeated in everything. Right. And if God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, if dependence on God is the objective, then man, my weaknesses are a weapon I can put in my arsenal to use against the attack of the enemy. It's when I try to pull myself up from my bootstraps and do it all on my own, when I don't rely on God, when I don't go to Him intimately, it's then that the enemy takes a step forward in the battle. Because he knows he can defeat me. But he cannot defeat God Almighty. And Paul's like, listen, that Holy Spirit, that God in the Spirit is inside of you. He's made you a child of God. You've been adopted, and slavery and fear have no place in the family of God. And pride will always keep us from repentance. Amen. I heard a quote from Steve Gaines a long time ago. He said, sin will get us into trouble and pride will keep us there. Yeah. We'll stay in the same place if we don't learn to repent. Why? Because, man, repentance is one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? If we're honest, it is not our natural tendency to sin. Wouldn't it be awesome if my 3-year-old would just run to me and say, look what I did, Father, forgive me. But it's not till I walk into the room or walk outside after I've heard him say, uh-oh, trying to discover, I'm now a detective trying to figure out what he's uh-oh-ing about, that I find the mess that he's actually trying to tell me about. Because our natural tendency, it's vintage Adam and Eve in the garden. We sin, we fall, we run from God rather than run to God. There's shame, there's guilt, and the enemy will do everything to make that chasm greater. And Paul says there's something special that happens when we cry out to God intimately, genuinely, completely aware of our weaknesses and our faults, acknowledging that we need Him. One of my favorite verses is in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. When you're going to meet with God, be careful. Guard your steps. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not even know that they're doing evil. And verse 2 is the best part. It says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Here's why. Because God's in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Amen. Meant to find an intimacy with God and stop trying to act like we can grow ourselves in every way possible when we have the Spirit inside of us that is going to grow us so much more when we will seek God intimately. Abba, Father, there's nothing that I can do. I'm in total dependence of You. When we humble ourselves, we are no longer chained to the burdens of our past. Instead, we have hope and assurance for the future that God is calling us to. And can I just be honest? If you don't think that God's future for you is better than your future for you, then you're not living in victory. If what we have to offer about our future is better, if my 5-year plan is better than the counsel I've sought in God, then I am living a life that is robbed of the beauty that God has called me to live in. We either trust God or we try to be God. And the amount of freedom that we're living with in your life is directly tied to which God you're serving. You show me someone that is fully free, I'll tell you which God they're serving. You show me someone that lives life in a relationship with God out of obligation, I'll show you that they're not serving God Almighty, because that's not the God that loves us. That's not the God that called me out of my sin. That's not the God that put His Holy Spirit inside of me to live a life sanctified. The bottom line is this: if the Spirit has really adopted us, If the Spirit has really empowered us, if the Spirit really has freed us from our slavery, then we should rejoice every day in the hope of God's future for our lives. The final point that Paul makes when yielding to the Spirit's power in our lives is this. The Spirit leads us into the will of God. Did you know that you're never going to just like accidentally stumble into God's will? Amen. Wouldn't that be awesome? Just wake up one day in God's will. Wow, this is great. It's by the Spirit's power that we are going to diligently be able to be pushed into God's will. Listen to verse 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul concludes this section of his letter by these two verses, which provide some needed clarity on how we are to be led by the Spirit into the will of God. So three quick things that encompass the million-dollar question. What is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do with my life? Where do I need to be led? What do I need to be doing? Three ways we know we're being led by the Spirit into the will of God. Number one, our spirit agrees with the Holy Spirit. It's not my spirit agreeing with what I want to do. It's not my spirit agreeing or trying to plan out my own future. It's not my will be done, it's his will be done. Our spirit will agree with the Holy Spirit. You kind of see in verse 16, there's a little bit of communication going on. It's awesome. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When we live contrary to the Holy Spirit, there is not harmony that leads to the will of God because we're moving away from the Spirit's guidance. We think we know better than him. Therefore, we try to do our own thing. I'm learning this concept well right now with my 2-year-old. Like, he doesn't understand that I know what's best for him. Because he'll continually do the things in life trying to prove that he knows best. We've been working on this little garden in our backyard, getting ready. We're excited about it. I don't know if it's going to work or not, but we've been working on this garden, and he's been watching this process and all these vegetables being planted and everything. And so what does he want? He wants a garden. The only difference is his garden is invisible and my garden's real. And he can take his garden anywhere he goes with him. So if he's in the living room, all of a sudden he's standing there, he starts pouring water on the coffee table. I say, buddy, why are you pouring water on the coffee table? He said, I'm just watering my garden, Dad. I'm like, well, that's great. And then I try to reason with a 2-year-old and ask him why he's not using invisible water too, but that goes nowhere. But I'm like, no matter how many times I tell him that he can't pour water on everything, you're making a mess, in his mind he knows best. He's just doing what he's seen us do. Even though I've got 25 years on him and my knowledge and understanding are so much more than his, I mean, which is greater, the gap between my 2-year-old's mind and my mind, or the gap between my mind and the mind of God Almighty? I think he's got some years on me. We grow the most when we submit ourselves, our spirit, to the will of God and the will of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The second way we do that is by understanding that our worth is found in Christ. Our worth is found in Christ. First part of verse 17 says, and if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and then fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, Christ's inheritance, his worth, how God sees him and loves him becomes imputed to us. God's righteousness has been given to us. And upon regeneration, meaning every bit of who I am is now founded in who Christ is and what he did on my behalf. I am his, and there is nothing, past, present, or future, that could change that. Every bit of worth, every bit of who I am, my identity, is now wrapped up in the risen Savior, not in me. This is why we make terrible gods. The third thing we know that we're being led into the will of God is this. We embrace suffering. Amen. We embrace suffering. The second part of verse 17 says, provided we suffer with him. With is a key word. In order that we might also be glorified with him. Our culture has twisted that around because everybody wants glorification. Everybody wants heaven. Everybody wants ultimate lasting pleasure, satisfaction. But the suffering with Christ part is kind of a... We really got that part. There's a huge difference in suffering and suffering with Christ. There are plenty of things we can do on our own to bring suffering upon ourselves, but that does not necessarily mean we are suffering with Christ. Jesus closed in the Beatitudes on the same note when he said this double promise in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward." There's the connection. Our glorification with him in heaven. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Suffering with Christ means enduring the things he did. And here's the reason. Because he's worth it. Amen. If we need more reason than that, then maybe we don't fully trust him. Amen. When we suffer mockery and ridicule, or even, God forbid, physical persecution, much like the church in Rome probably was, when we do those things because of our relationship with Christ, we can have hope, because that suffering serves as proof of our salvation. And one day, the reward will show us how worth it was, because we suffered with him, and now we will be glorified with him. Amen. Paul's declaration of these truths about the Spirit's power would have completely fed and bolstered the church's confidence in the gospel, no matter what circumstances they were going through, regardless of the suffering that was there. And the reality of the Spirit's work in their lives would have given them the ability to rest in God's grace for yet again another day. Because God provides new mercies every day for the day. So I don't know what you might be going through right now. I don't know what today looks like for you. Maybe, like myself, reading through these things, you need some of the same reminders. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe there's some sin in your life that needs to be put to death. Maybe you don't see much hope for the future because there's something that's a fear of something that happened in the past that's keeping you there. Maybe you've forgotten of the assurance that you were adopted into God's family. Maybe the best thing for you might be to come and stand before God, because he is in heaven and you are on earth, and just to cry out to him intimately, to come to God. And I don't necessarily mean right now in the invitation. I believe the invitation should last a really long time, like throughout our work week. As the words and as the Holy Spirit continues to convict us, maybe this week there's something that you need to say, "God, I've been holding on to this a little too tight." If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, let me plead with you this morning. It's time that you surrender your life to him, because the victory and the joy and the satisfaction that you are looking for in your life will never be found outside a relationship with Jesus. He's the only thing that offers you ultimate hope and satisfaction in life. In order to get every single one of us, when we were born, we almost have this compass inside of us, this GPS that was programmed to seek something specific, to fill a void in our lives. And every bit of that joy and satisfaction and hope that we're looking for, that we're seeking, is going to be found in a relationship with Jesus. You cannot get to where you want to be. You cannot get the satisfaction, the hope in life, unless you fully submit and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Amen. So I ask you this morning, if you don't have a relationship with God, the Bible tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says we will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. We're going to have a song of invitation in a moment. Will you respond as God is leading? Let's pray. God, I thank you for the beauty and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God, forgive us of the times of our lives where we can forget about the power that is living inside of us. God, forgive us of the times where we try to look past humility and we run to our pride. God, I pray that you would work in a mighty way in the lives of us this morning. God, we know your Holy Spirit convicts and he works and he moves. He even prays on our behalf when we don't know what to pray. So, Lord, I just pray this morning that if there are no words, that you would help us to seek intimacy with you, maybe for the first time ever, maybe for the first time in a long time. God, I thank you for the hope and joy and satisfaction. Lord, I thank you that that joy and satisfaction is not found in this world. I thank you that it's a treasure we're never going to be able to find on this earth because we get you. And I pray this morning that we would move in the ways that you've called us to, and that we would live our lives in a way that's glorifying to you. We thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.